Thanks for coming back. I did have something that I wanted to take care of from last time that we didn't get to do. So what we'll do is first just wrap up a couple of notes from last week and then start on this new topic that I sent out the sheet for this week. So if you have last week's sheet, most of what I'm going to say is actually there, but the first source that I'm going to mention is not. We had gone through the language of the first bracha in Shmona Esrei and how each word or set of words is drawing on something from Tanakh and trying to teach me a lesson. So whether it was the reference specifically to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, or whether it was Magen Avraham, or whether it was Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, V'Hanorah from Moshe, or Kel Elyon, which we saw with Yisro and with Malki Tzedek. We had all these different pieces to it, but one set of words we talked about was where we say that Hashem is Zocher Chasdei Avot, Umevi Goel Livnei V'Nehem. He remembers the chesed of our ancestors. He brings kindness to, he brings a redeemer, I should say, to their descendants. Lema'an Shemo Be'ahava. And that was an oxymoron, right? Lema'an Shemo Be'ahava. That God does it for his name's sake out of love for us. So either it's selfish, God does it for himself, or it's bi'ahavad of love for us. How can it possibly be both? So what we suggested last time was that it is indeed both, that the idea of leman shemo bi'ahava is that there are two different ends that are being served simultaneously. On the one hand, God is doing something that builds his name, and on the other hand, it's bi'ahava, it's with love. But more than that, it's that the two ends work together. That when Hashem builds up his name, it is actually out of love for us because it's what helps us to grow. And what I mean by that is made most clear in a Ralbag regarding a pasuk that actually appears in Psukei Dezimra. I'm not going to embarrass people by asking them how many people here say Psukei Dezimra carefully each day. But most of Psukei Dezimra is Tehillim. Not all of it. Right? That passage after Baruch Hashem Leolam, Amen V'Amen, Vayvarech David, all the way up to Az Yashir, is from a decidedly different part of Tanakh. And here, I'm just going to share it with you, because it's easiest just to show it this way. So I'm going to share the screen. This is, for those who joined after I gave the introduction, I realized about an hour ago that I had not sent you material to finish up last week's. So I'm just sharing it here. So if you take a look at source number one on the sheet, showing up for you? Takes a moment, but it's there. Okay. So in source number one, I just gave you my translation of the pasuk, but hopefully it's hopefully this is familiar. What's this pasuk in Hebrew? Vatere asoni avosenu b'mitzrayim v'zaakasam shamata al yamsuf. This is part of Psukei Dezimra before Az Yashir. So in Nehemiah, he's giving a speech, and this is the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, but it's not so relevant for our discussion. But he says to God, and we say this every morning, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt, you heard their cries at Yam Suf. You sent signs and wonders upon Paro and his servants and the entire nation of his land. You knew they had been cruel to them. They had been cruel to us. And you made a name for yourself like this day. God, by punishing Egypt, you made a name for yourself. Which, like the words that we noticed in the beginning of Shmona Esrei, it sounds like you're saying Hashem does what he does, not for our sake, but for the sake of his reputation. You follow? Right? You with me here?
Yep.
Okay. So, Ralbag comments on it, and in source number two gives us an explanation which fits with what we said last week. He says, Vihine, I'm going to read out my English translation of it, but you can see the original in the Hebrew there as well. He says, regarding your flow of spiritual bounty upon Israel, this is Nehemiah speaking to God, with these plagues with which you struck Paro, his slaves, and his nation, there was no corruption at all in any plague, meaning none of this was undeserved. The Egyptians deserved it. For you knew that all of them had harmed Israel, torturing them greatly. They thought they would destroy the Jews with their decrees, with their decree that every son born should be thrown into the river. This point, the fact that the text emphasizes the cruelty of the Egyptians, removes the doubt of how Paro could have been punished when God hardened his heart. He was not punished for God's hardening of his heart. He deserved punishment for his harming of Israel. In other words, I'm pausing the share for a second, just so I should, you know, make clear what Rabag is doing. Rabag is addressing a classic question, which is, you harden Paro's heart, how is it fair to then hit him with the Makos? You took away his opportunity to do tshuva. You took away his opportunity to repent, right? You're familiar with this concept. This is not a new question. So what is the usual answer people give when they ask this question of how could Hashem harden Paro's heart? Doesn't it take away his free will? Now he can't do tshuva. Sorry? All right, Tamar, you go. Yeah. There is such a concept, Mirashim Yetzei Resha, and therefore...
And therefore, Paro was evil, and Hashem chose him because he was evil, not Hashem made him evil, and therefore he didn't have a choice.
Right. Oh, in other words, the idea that it's not that Hashem is taking away his free will at all, but he took his free will from himself.
That... And Hashem just chose him as the person to do something evil because he had already chosen.
Right. No, that's true, but that actually answers a different question. That's a good point. But the question that Rabag is addressing is the question of, but if you take away his free will, he doesn't have an opportunity to do tshuva anymore. In other words, now he's stuck. He's stuck in a cycle of makot, and he can't prevent them. He can't back off. Dina, what were you going to say?
He didn't have to do it the way he did. He didn't have to do so mean, or he didn't have to.
No, but fundamentally, he doesn't have the opportunity to do tshuva anymore.
He still has free will. Hashem made it harder for him to come to that free will moment, like to come to being easier on the Jews.
So one answer that's classically given, and I think this is where Chana is going with it, is that even though the psukim say Hashem actually hardened his heart, he wanted to back out, and Hashem hardened his heart. What's actually happening is Hashem is just making it harder for him to do tshuva, but not making it impossible. And what Hashem is really doing is he's balancing out the effect of the makot, right? The analogy that I heard from Rav Aaron Soloveitchik was the fellow who walks into the bank. Guy walks up to the bank teller, holds up a gun, and says, "Give me the money." The teller gives him the money, not because the teller loves the bank robber, but because there's a gun to his head. If Paro does tshuva because there are makos going on, because he's getting hit, so that's not real tshuva. So Hashem hardens his heart in such a way that it'll be harder for him to repent. That's one of the classic answers. There's an idea like this, I think, in Ramban. Another answer that's given is the Rambam's answer. The Rambam's answer is too bad. Yes, you start out in life with free will. However, if you are superlatively bad, then, sorry, you lose your free will. It's a punishment, effectively. And that's a second approach. Another approach that you can give is that Paro loses his free will because everything for Paro was all about control. This is a measure-for-measure response to Paro. Paro is all about control. That's what's most important to him. So much so that the water turns to blood, his reaction is, bring more water so I can turn that to blood also to show I am in charge here. I am able to control things. That's Paro's psychology. So you're actually punishing him measure for measure by taking away his control of himself. There are all sorts of answers for this problem. But what Ralbag is trying to tell us, and I'll go back to sharing it momentarily, but what Ralbag is saying to us is, when even if Paro does tshuva, even if Paro after, let's say, kinim, okay, after the lice, Paro says, I've had enough. Or after Barad, after the hail, he says, I've had enough. I do tshuva, I repent. He still has to get punished for what happened before. He's not done. He hasn't served his time. The rest of the makot, the rest of the plagues are fulfilling his sentence for what he did before. And for that, he still has to get hit, even if he does tshuva now. He has a price that he has to pay. That's the first point that Ralbag makes. It's tangential for our discussion, but I didn't want to just ignore the point that Ralbag is making. But now he comes to our point, which is the fact that Hashem says, that Nehemiah says, that God did this for his name. So going back to where I'm sharing the screen, the part that I'm highlighting. And God wished to benefit Israel by punishing him, by punishing Paro, for they would know that he is good. They would then know that he is God. Therefore, God promised Avraham that he would create these wonders when they left Egypt. It was thus clarified to Avraham the fulfillment of the destiny God had set, receiving the land for which Avraham had requested a sign. How should I know that I will receive it? Via these signs, his descendants acquired the completion they would need in order to receive the land. Let me explain that a little bit, because Ralbag's wording is a little bit hard. What Ralbag is trying to say is this. At Brit Bein HaBetarim, at the covenant that Avraham made with Hashem initially, Avraham asked God, how do I know that my children are going to get this land? Hashem's response is to perform miracles at the time that he gets us out of Mitzrayim. He sends the makos, the plagues upon Egypt, in order to make himself obvious to Hashem, to the Jews. In order to make clear to the Jews that he is God, in order to establish his reputation among them, because that would in turn make us closer to him and make us worthy of getting into Israel. The development of Hashem's reputation among the Jews is for the sake of the development of the Jews. When we can recognize God more clearly, then we feel closer and we become elevated. So the goal of the miracle is not God saying, let me put up a big banner saying, I am here. The point of the miracle is for the Jews to see the banner that says, I am here, and to be elevated spiritually as a result, because they recognize Hashem and feel close to Hashem. That's what Ralbag says is the idea in the miracles of Yitziat Mitzrayim. Are we clear on that? Yes? I see some heads saying yes. Okay. So that's the goal here. And that comes back to what we were saying about Shmoneh Esrei. When we said that Hashem is Mevi Goel Livnei V'nehem Lema'an Shemo Be'ahava, I feel more of a requirement now to balance between Ashkenazi Mifta and Sephardi Mifta, now that Israel is on the line also. So I'm just going to go back and forth and confuse myself along with everybody. But when he says Lema'an Shemo Be'ahava, what he's saying is he does these things for us to increase his name, our recognition of his name, Be'ahava, out of love for us, because ultimately that will lead to our growth. That's the idea. That was one point that I just wanted to revisit from last time. The other two points was, I promised you gematria, so I'm not going to do it at length, but just the gematria that I put on the sheet last time, which I'm going to share with you in case anyone doesn't have it from last week's, because people don't necessarily keep sheets from week to week. I don't. So if you take a look on the sheet that I'm sharing with you now, in source number 3, the tour talks about the first 3 brachot of Shmoneh Esrei. And he says, quoting Chachmei Ashkenaz, the first 3 brachot of Shmoneh Esrei have 107 words. Why 107 words? They're based on Tehillim Chavtet, and that's talking about Havul Hashem b'nei elim, Havul Hashem kavod va'oz, Havul Hashem kavod shemo, which we talked about last time, parallel to the 3 brachos of the beginning of Shmoneh Esrei. So there's a parallel to Tehillim 29, as well as Yeshaya 29:23, which has 16 words. So therefore, there are 107 words in the opening brachot of Shmoneh Esrei. What I'm trying to show you there bringing you this line in the Torah. First of all, this is only one of many, many gematrias that are picked up on. But what I'm trying to show you is that Chazal didn't look at the opening Brachot Shmona Esrei as just, okay, let's express recognition of Hashem's greatness. But there was such a tension, we saw last time, to the words that we use, but even counting the letters and counting the words and seeing parallels there was also understood to be built in. This is something that's baked into Shmona Esrei. That's how much attention they paid to the language in these brachot. If people really want gematria, we could do more gematria, but I'm not such a fan. The last part of this, which again is all from last time, but I just want to highlight it for you, is posture. When you're davening Shmona Esrei, and when you're davening in general, there are elements of posture that we implement. What elements of posture do we implement in Shmona Esrei? What do we do in Shmona Esrei?
You have to stand together, stand straight with your
legs. We stand straight, we have our legs together, we bow. What else? All true.
Three steps back.
Sorry, 3 steps forward at the beginning, 3 steps back at the end. Right? There are different kinds of bowing, right? There's bowing, regular bowing, and then there's bowing left and right at the end before, left, right, forward before stepping out of Shmona Esrei. Good. How about facing Yerushalayim and facing the Beit HaMikdash? That's another one. All of these are important, and I just wanted to show you, so I'm going to share the screen with it again, that all of them are based on Psukim. It's all built on Tanakh. Whoops. So, source number 4, this is when Shlomo dedicates the Beis HaMikdash, and he says that the Jews are going to pray towards the land, towards the city, and towards the house. That's how we know you're supposed to daven towards the Beis HaMikdash. Source number 5, She'amalos mima'am makim kraticha Hashem, from the depths I call to you, God. So that's the source for the Chazan being yored lifnei ha-teva. The Chazan is supposed to daven in a place that's lower than everybody else. And that's why one is not supposed to daven standing on an elevated place. Is because it's mima amakim. It's supposed to be from the depths. The idea of stepping forward to start Shmona Esrei, 3 steps forward, is because of 3 times that we find in Tanakh when people step forward to make a request. Avraham with Sodom, Yehuda to Yosef when he wants to appeal for Binyamin, and Eliyahu at Har HaKarmel. The idea of standing with your legs together is to be like the Malachim, Raglehem Regel Yeshara and Yechezkel. Their leg is a straight leg. But on the other hand, when we bow to Hashem, we rise, because Hashem Zokef Kifufim, we rise at God's name after bowing. Here's an idea in source number 9 based on Psukim that you're supposed to daven with your eyes turned downward. Your heart focused towards God upward, but your eyes turned downward. That's another element of posture. And then I brought you in source number 10, Psukim regarding bowing left and right before stepping out of Shmona Esrei. So all of this is the sort of thing we could have really spent more time on if I had thought to actually send this out with the sheet in advance. Right now I'm just trying to show you that is important as part of why we do what we do. And there's actually a whole other dimension, which is matching the way a Kohen stands in the Beis HaMikdash when he's doing the service. That's a whole other element. So there are 2 different kinds of bowing that we employ in Shmona Esrei, and this may be what you're talking about. The bowings that are Baruch Atah, so you bend your knee at Baruch, and then you bow forward at Atah, and then you rise at the name of Hashem, whereas Modim is supposed to be just bowing from the waist. It's a different brand of bowing with a different source. So is that what you're thinking of?
I heard something like with the whole spine or something with Modim, and it wasn't... something to to that effect.
Right. So that right. So the Gemara talks about this is true for all the bowing, but it's most clear in Modim because there is no bending of the knee, and that is. The definition of bowing is supposed to be that you bend the spine to the point where the vertebrae separate. In other words, you're extending your spine. That's the Gemara statement. Not separate literally. We don't want anyone to hurt themselves. But the idea is that you're really arching in order to do it. Obviously, if a person has back problems and can't do it, that's a different story. But that's the way that it is, that it's supposed to be done. There's also an idea that also expressed in the Gemara that you're supposed to bow low quickly and then rise slowly. This is all part of a posture of humility.
Is there also a difference of opinion at the end of Shemona Esrei when you walk 4 and 3 steps and you lift up 3 times? Some people do it, some people don't?
Yeah, some people do it. Some people do it. The Gemara doesn't mention it. But
what is the source for that?
It was an attempt at elevating oneself. That was my understanding. But I don't remember anymore where I saw that. I saw that like decades ago. I don't remember anymore where. Okay. So all of that is wrap up from last time. Let's move into a new piece here.